We're going to dive into the book of 1 John. And so if you're unfamiliar with 1 John, it's all the way at the end of the New Testament, at the end of the Bible. If you hit Revelation, you've gone too far. You want to kick back to the left to the book of 1 John, and we're at the fourth chapter. And what we've been doing the last few weeks, or really the last few months, is going verse by verse through this incredible letter that the Apostle John, who also wrote the gospel, but he wrote this letter to this young second and third generation church. And what we like to do at Northern Heights is find a book of the Bible and really go verse by verse through it. And we call that expositional preaching or expository preaching. And it's just taking a look at a book of the Bible and going verse by verse and rolling through it. And sometimes we diverge and we go into a more of a topical study, but by and large, we just like to focus on a book. We're in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7 today and rolling hopefully all the way to verses 11 to 12 area. If you don't have a Bible, and that's completely okay, a lot of the verses we're going to be talking about are on the screen today. It's a great building update that Bruce Strong, our capital campaign chairperson, gave, wasn't it? It's exciting to see what God is doing at the new facility north of town. We've got to remember that, though, a church is not a building, right? It's a people. But it was a great update that he gave. A lot of progress needed to be. Keep on praying for that. This week, I was thinking, as I read a story in the news of a great capital campaign fundraising idea for this church that you might want to be a part of. It may be initially expensive on the front end, but the back end may be quite rewarding. A couple of months ago, there was this pastor by the name of Emmanuel Momo, who was from the diamond-rich but impoverished country of Sierra Leone. He lives there. And one day, he was with a group of friends, and they were out at an old abandoned minefield just sifting through some of the dirt. And he found and discovered what he thought was a diamond. And so he took this, what he thought was a diamond, to some jewelers and to some gem experts to get it investigated. And lo and behold, Emmanuel discovered what perhaps could be the 10th largest diamond in the world. It was valued at more than 709 carats. Can you imagine that? And the value of it was plus $65 million. And interestingly, what this pastor decided to do was not keep this diamond for himself, but what he decided to do was to give it to the capital campaign program of Northern Heights Baptist Church. No, he didn't. He really didn't. Well, that would be nice, but he didn't. We don't need the diamond. We got the Lord. He's got other ways and means. But what he decided to do instead of keeping it to himself was he gave it back to his country and in hopes that those funds would go to alleviate some of the poverty and really help develop that country. But it was interesting that these jewelers were able to take what looked like a rock and with these tests that jewelers used to investigate a diamond, they were able to authenticate it and its value. And it's interesting what jewelers can do. And you probably know as well as I do that jewelers have several tests when it comes to verifying the authenticity of diamonds. Some of the two main tests are like the light test and the strength test. And somehow jewelers can shine light into a diamond, and that light is refracted in certain distinguishable ways to prove the characteristics of the diamond. And then there's that strength test that jewelers will use to see if it's real. And a diamond is supposed to be one of the strongest substances that we have on planet Earth, strong enough that it can cut glass, right? Or that it can literally cut concrete. And some of you have probably investigated or messed with some of those tools that are able to cut right through concrete. Incredible. Pretty neat test. Well, just as there are tests, and I want you to follow with me, just as there are tests to authenticate the veracity of diamonds, did you know that there are tests in the Bible that can be used to authenticate your faith? And as we've been going through 1 John, I don't know if you've noticed these tests, but as we've been going through 1 John, we've already found and have looked at several tests that the Bible uses and that God uses that we can use to authenticate whether or not we are really legit diamond-type, you know, followers of Christ, or whether we're like, you know, imposters and maybe cubic zirconia of followers of Christ. And we've seen some of those tests. You remember back in 1 John chapter 1, we saw the test of the light test. And John said, you're either walking in light or you're walking in darkness. You remember that test? And we had to think, okay, what am I walking in? In chapter 2 of 1 John, in verse 6, we found the obedience test. And John basically said, if you love God, you're going to obey him. And didn't Jesus say something pretty similar like that Jesus said, if you love me, you'll what? You will obey me. You go down in 1 John chapter 2, around verse 22, and you find another test, and that was the Jesus identity test. And those who are legit diamond followers of Christ will recognize that Jesus indeed is the one true God. He is God in human flesh, and he is divine. And if you don't ascribe to that, then you are a counterfeit so-called Christian, or just cubic zirconia. And so there are all these tests, thankfully, that we can use to really verify the authenticity of our faith and where we stand before God. Well, this morning, there's going to be one more test that John is going to deliver to us. One more test that you can take. And remember, these tests are for you. These tests are not for your wife to give to you, or for your husband to give to you, or a friend to give to you. These are tests that you're sort of just supposed to internalize and evaluate yourself. And there's one more test that we're going to see this morning, and that's the love test. And so 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, if you're in the habit of writing in your Bible, just write in that John is delivering to us a very important love test. And ladies and gentlemen, understand that love really is the essence and the foundation of every follower of Christ. At least it should be. And you can think of it as another way, that love is the lifeblood, at least it should be. Listen, love is the lifeblood of every church. And we're going to see that up close and personal in 1 John 4, starting in verse 7, as we investigate several elements of true love and its significance in our lives today. And so grab your Bible, grab that sermon note page that is inside your bulletin, jot some things down as it comes to this topic of love. And here's the first lesson that we learn on true love. Now, we're not talking about fake love and the 70s love, you know, the 1970s love. We're talking about true biblical love. And here's the first thing that John reveals to us about true biblical love, that we need to appreciate love's commission. Jot that down. Appreciate love's commission. And here's what I mean. If you look at verse 7, John says, and you see this in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. You see that? It's a command, isn't it? It's not a suggestion that John is making, and he wasn't getting his boys around him and trying them to encourage everybody to love everybody. This is a command that John gave. And folks, the essence of real Christian life, and I'm talking about real Christian life, and the essence of Christian living, and the evidence of real Christian living, is not a matter of what you know. It's not a matter of the position you hold in a church. It's not a matter of how many verses you have memorized. But the real evidence of the veracity of your faith and the authenticity of your faith is the way you love other people. Look how John began. He said, beloved, and John, of course, is talking about the context of the local church, and you can look at this in a couple of ways. You could look at this in the context of the universal church, but we're going to bring it closer to home today and look at it in the context of the local church. And John began, beloved. You might want to circle that word. It means dear friends or priceless friends. It's a term of tenderness, isn't it? Beloved, priceless friends. It's a term of endearment that John delivered. And those who made up that young church, that young second and third generation church, those who made up the body of Christ in that place were very close to John's heart. He was indebted to them. He was endeared to them. Every one of them, each person who made up the church role of that second and third generation church was very close to John's heart. And please know, when John used this word beloved, he wasn't trying to butter them up or to pad them or to prepare them for something that he was going to ask later. This is how John felt towards them. He loved them. Each one. Interesting. Everyone. What about you? I mean, let's bring it home. Let's bring it close to home in the context of this church. Do you have John's heart for the people that make up the directory of Northern Heights Baptist Church? Don't be too quick to answer that. I mean, when you think about who makes up that directory, and you're looking at the A's and the B's and the C's, and you go to the N's, and you see the W's and the Y's and the Z's, and you're thinking about all the membership of the body of Christ that makes up this place, do you have the kind of heart that John had for each person that made up the body there? Be careful how you answer that question, because the way you answer that question and the way you love people, or the lack of love you may have for people, reveals the authenticity of your faith, according to John. Look how John went on in verse 7. John said, "Let us love one another." Some important words there. You might want to circle the word "us." You see that? It's plural, right? Talking about more than one. It's talking about everybody in that context. He was referring to everybody. Look at the word "love." We've seen that verb several times in this book. In fact, John is known as the theologian of love, or the doctor of love, because he wrote about love much more than even the gospel writers wrote about love. And here it is again. We know in this verse that it's a verb, isn't it? And it's in the present tense, which tells us that John is telling us that there is some continuous, ongoing action that ought to be taking place. And what is that continuous, ongoing action that ought to be taking place? Love. Look at the phrase, "one another." Circle that. Very personal, isn't it? It was designed to be reciprocal, right? I love you, you love me. It was designed to be all-inclusive. And so think about these words, us, love, one another. Us means you, right? Us means me. One another means you. One another means me. The word love is talking about ongoing action, and all of us, according to this passage, are called to this aspect of love, to exhibit to everybody. No exceptions, no strings attached, no way out. We're to love everybody all of the time. Look, we don't play those games, according to John, where we love some people some of the time, or we love everybody some of the time. That's not the game that we're supposed to be playing in the body of Christ. John says here, and John is calling us to, and he's telling us that the proof of the veracity of your faith, ladies and gentlemen, is your ability to truly love every member of the body of Christ. And it's so important as we investigate this verse that we don't generally look at it and generalize it. And it's easy when we're reading the Bible to sort of generalize and, okay, John says love everybody, and we can generally agree to that. But what John is telling us to do is test your faith. Are you really loving each and every person in the body of Christ? You might say, well, Pastor Matt, I hear what you're saying, and I hear what John is saying, but there is something you don't understand about the membership of Northern Heights Baptist Church. You just don't know how different those people are from me, and how unlovable those people can be. Well, Pastor Matt, I hear what you're saying, and I'm really trying to love people, but you don't know how cantankerous that person can be. You just don't know them the way that we know them. You don't know how arrogant they are, and challenging they are, and unlovable they are. And maybe not. But imagine I do. And listen, real Christian love is not reserved for only those who are like you. And we don't love other people because they're easy to love. We love people because, what does John say? Because each one is another. I love what Ray Stedman said, who is or was the pastor at Peninsula Bible Church in California. He said this. He's now with the Lord, but he's a great, fantastic preacher when he is here. He said this: "Everyone is a person capable of a unique relationship to God, and therefore not a thing to be dealt with impersonally or to be opposed or accepted as it suits our purpose, but a living, breathing, searching creation of God just like us." Man, I hope we would internalize that. That everyone is a person. We forget that people are people capable of a unique relationship to God, and therefore a thing not to be dealt with impersonally. You know, there is something absolutely awesome about this church, and this is a great church. Can I tell you how I see this church? How I look at this church? at least how I looked at it, this is a great church. This is such a unique place. You know, in the last 8 years, we have doubled in size, and there are people here who kind of feel uncomfortable with the growth and don't know what to do with it, and there are other people who are fairly new, and they don't know how to get connected. It's tough. This is a unique church. Do you know that we have people that will drive 50 minutes or more to get to this place? We have people coming in from Pender, Pilger, Stanton, Madison, Battle Creek, Wisner, Windside. Did I forget anybody? We've got people coming from all over the place and from all walks of life. We got people who are dealing with some serious issues. I mean, every day when we come to this place, and we may not even know it, we have people dealing with major health crises that we may not have any knowledge about. People dealing with major kid drama in their home that we can't even relate to. Every time that we gather on this place, whatever day of the week it is, there are people who are dealing with serious marriage malfunction, serious addiction issues. There are people in our church family who are depressed and stressed out, maybe unemployed, and maybe don't have a dime in their bank account. And they're all gathering in this place. As I think about the people that make up Northern Heights, I went through the directory this week, and I thought about how, you know, we're just a people made up of blue-collar and white-collar people. We have doctors and farmers, right? Salesmen and engineers that attend this church. We have CPAs and cashiers and bankers and teachers and truck drivers. We have a group of the finest law enforcement in this area. And on the very other hand, we have people who are ex-cons right here in this place. We have business owners and entrepreneurs, mechanics and chaplains, retirees and carpenters and construction workers and Walmart greeters right here in this place. We have students and stay-at-home moms and stay-at-home dads, folks looking for work, young Christians and veteran Christians right here in this church. We have single moms who are just trying to figure it out. Single dads who are having a tough time, who love their kids, are just trying to figure it out. We have people coming from Catholic backgrounds and Lutheran backgrounds, and some who have no affiliation at all. And they're all at this place. And they come to this place, and they serve like I've never seen people serve. And they give like I've never seen people give. And they sacrifice, and it is so uncanny. And there's a unity that exists in this place. It's unbelievable. Just look around. And you know what? Each person, and there are people here who have been hurt by a church, who have been marginalized in some way. There are people here who are just trying to get connected to a body of Christ. Somebody told me last week they're just looking for a place that will teach and preach truth. That's what they want. And all these people are gathered in this house, in this body. And do you know what everybody wants? Everybody wants one thing. Do you know what that is? Love. Real biblical love is what they want. And what is love? Man, true love, and we're talking biblical love and not what we see on TV and the movies today, but biblical love is an interest in and a concern for another person just because he or she is one of God's own. That's what love is, for no other reason. And you see, in church life, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you go to public school, private school, or you homeschool. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if what the color of your skin is, if you're old or young, if you're male or female, if you're a Sooner fan or you're a Husker fan or you're a Roll Clemson Tiger fan. It doesn't matter. We're all in this place. It doesn't matter if you're Republican or Democrat. It makes absolutely no difference in the body of Christ when it comes to loving one another. Love in church life is not contingent upon what a person is like. What a person does. We're talking biblical love. How they look. Anything in their background. It sees one thing. True biblical love sees one thing. And here's what it sees. That here is another person. Another one who is like me. Whom God has redeemed and called out and placed in this body. With all the longings and the hopes and the aspirations and the dreams, just like me. Here is a person maybe who is struggling in life just like me. And here they are and here I am. And love asks, what can I do to help? What can I do to come alongside that family? What can I do to hold that person accountable, come alongside of them? Real love, we need to understand its mandate. Secondly, Why do we love like that? Because it's in our DNA, folks. If we're followers of Christ, it's in our DNA. And so secondly, we need to check our DNA. Take a look at verse 7 again. Now, sometimes we can come across a verse like 7 and 8, and we can hear it so many times that it almost becomes so familiar to us that we sort of process it and then throw it out. And verse 7 might be a case in point. Look at what verse 7 says. It simply reads this: love is from God. I mean, that's almost simple. It could be a kid's Sunday school lesson, and you may say, you know what, that's just not deep enough for me. But I don't know, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know how much deeper it can get than this, that love is from God. What's it saying? That God is the source of love, right? That you'll never experience real love without a relationship with the one true God. You'll never be able to reciprocate true biblical love without a relationship with the one true God. Verse 8 adds an interesting component. Look at what verse 8 adds. At the end of verse 8, it says, God is love. Do you see that? Now, we hear that all the time. We're familiar with it. We sing about it. We sing about it today. You probably have even this verse memorized. God is love. Circle it. It's really incredible news, isn't it, that God is love. I mean, think about it for a moment. You might say, we might say something like, our worship leader, John Grimes, is a loving guy. And when you get to know him, I'm telling you, he's just a little teddy bear over there. Just a loving, you take him out to lunch and you're going to find that guy is just a loving guy behind that really tough exterior of his. Just a loving guy. But you know what's different about saying John is a loving guy? Do you know what's different? The Bible does not say that God is a loving God. That's not what John is saying at all. In fact, to end it there and to simply say that God is a loving God is almost heretical, because that's not what John is saying. John is not saying that love is a simple quality of God, is he, according to verse 8? That's not what John is saying at all. But John, look at verse 8 again. John is saying, and here's the kicker, that the essence of God's divine being is love. It's a huge difference. God is love. It is who he is. And make sure you understand, you don't get it backwards and say that love is God, because that's not what it's saying at all. That's sort of pantheistic. What this verse is saying is that God is love. And folks, one of the reasons this statement is so life-altering and transforming is that when you compare the love of our God, the one true God, and you compare that to some of the other world religions, it doesn't even compare. I mean, think about the love of our God, of Jehovah God. The love of God doesn't even exist in the cold Brahma of the Hindus, does it? It doesn't even exist. Buddhists have no concept of a God who is love. Buddhists don't even believe in a personal God. And they define love as the action that a person exhibits, an action between two people. That's how they define. In Islam, you never hear about God as love. You hear about the mercy of the God that they call Allah, which is not the Christian God at all. But you never hear about the loving mercy of God. In fact, if you were to describe their God of Allah as a God of love, it would be an insult to them. Think about Confucius. Love. With them, it's just mechanical. And love is a world that the conscience of the universe will reward somebody with if they're good. It's so radically different from our God, isn't it? Whose divine makeup is love. At the core of all that God is love. At the core of all that God does is love. And interestingly, the word love in this verse, and just about every time the word love is used in 1 John, is the word agape love. And the word agape love is talking about, you know, a self-sacrificing love, a love that puts the object of love higher than their own, a love that is committed, that seeks the highest good. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the way that God loves his church, his body. Have you thought about God's love lately? If you were to come up with some, you know, adjectives to describe God's love, you could think of like eternal. God's love is eternal, right? It doesn't end. There's no ending to it. You could use words like patient. And I was thinking this week, I am so glad that God's love is patient with me. It's unselfish. God is constantly working for our good and his glory, and he expects nothing in return. God's love is unmerited. You can't earn God's love. And did you know that God doesn't love you because of who you are? But God simply loves you because of who he is. That's why he loves. You could describe God's love as sovereign, right? He is sovereign over all the events of the world. His providence is constantly moving in the global scale in your life. His love never changes, does it? You cannot make God love you less. You cannot make God love you more. He loves you in the fullness of his love. His love is a holy love. And so he can convict you on sin on one hand, and he can love you the same as he has always loved you on the other. And that's exactly how God loves us. And notice verse 7 indicates that the evidence that you've been born of God is that you love others the same way God loves you. And so I ask you again, as you think about the body here, the church here, is this how you're loving the members that make up the Northern Heights Baptist Church family? The presence of genuine love, according to John, in your life is evidence of real saving faith. And notice, not only does love prove that we've been born of God, but look what else it proves. Love is evidence, John says, that you know God. And the way you love people is evidence that you know God. Do you see that? The word know is the idea of like meaningful and real and intimate relationships, that the proof of my love is the way I love people. And the proof that I know God is not how much Bible knowledge I know and not the position that I hold in a church, but the way I love people. And we really need to be careful here, because look at verse 8. Look at what verse 8 says. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In other words, he who doesn't love others, one another, the way God loves you, does not know God. And we don't have to spend a whole lot of time digging and fleshing that verse out. It's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? He who does not love, the context is one another, does not know God. Be careful, Christian. Because some Christians don't love everybody. And they don't even try to make an effort to love them. And that's a dangerous indicator. Do you know there are some things that will kill love in the life of a church? There are absolutely some love killers that can rear its ugly head in the life of a church if we're not careful. You know what some of those things are? You probably know. Here's some that I thought of this week. Pride. Pride is a love killer. You know, I only think about me, and I'm too good for certain people, and so I tend to talk down on people, and I tend to talk about people in a negative way. Pride is a love killer. Busyness is a love killer. Man, that's a hard one, even for me. Busyness keeps us from loving others because, man, I got to go here, and I got to go there, and my calendar is so full, I can't invest my life and my time in somebody else. Busyness of people's schedule can be a love killer. Judgmentalism is a love killer. And I'm not talking about judging sin, because we ought to be a people that are holding people accountable in their walk with the Lord. But I'm talking about the way we sometimes measure people by some standard that we have created, and they don't measure up. And it can be so condemning and so critical. And it's sad, isn't it? And it kills. Legalism is a love killer in a church. And I'm thinking about legalism in the ways that sometimes we impose our standard of Christian living that goes above and beyond the biblical standard, and we try to impose people with that standard, or we gauge and we measure somebody's spirituality by our standards, and we do this all the time. We elevate human preferences to the level of biblical absolutes when they're not. We do this all the time with Bible translations. Man, are you an ESV or an NIV, or are you really going to stoop to an NLT? I mean, we do that all the time. What version of the Bible do you read? We do it with everything. I remember talking to a family member not too long ago about the whole debate about GMOs and non-GMOs and how they related that to my spiritual life and my spiritual well-being. You know, if I eat a certain thing, hey, you know what? I'm not as spiritually mature. As I'm thinking, what? Since when has GMO debate ever entered into the scale of biblical maturity? We do it all the time. Legalism, we elevate human standards to biblical absolutes. We do it with the way kids go to school. We got to be careful. I'm a homeschool dad. We can look at people, public school parents can look at others who homeschool and think, man, they're not as spiritually mature. They ought to be doing what I'm doing. Homeschool parents can look at public school families and say, what are they doing? They ought to be doing what we're doing. And the private school families, they're just stuck in the middle. They don't know where to go. And I'm a homeschool and a private school kind of a dad. But we got to be careful because legalism can kill love in a church. Self-centeredness can kill love. I'm always thinking about me and my problems and my medical issues and my hardships. And I'm so focused on me, myself, and I that I don't have time to think about other people. Isolation is a killer. I'm more comfortable by myself when the Bible calls us to be hospitable and to love others. I can't isolate myself. Unforgiveness is one. I refuse to forgive that brother or that sister that wounded me. And maybe you're holding on to some kind of wound. And friend, I hope you see that he who does not love the way God loves does not know God. Favoritism. Favoritism is a big killer in a church, and we got our special little group over here, and it's not that we can't have those who are close to us because of affinity or whatever reason, but we can't have favorites to the extent that we exclude everybody else in the life of a church, and so we got to be careful here when it comes to what John is telling us in verse 8. The no and the check your DNA. Here's the third thing real quick. We'll have to pick up some speed. See love demonstrated. We'll never love the way God loves us unless we understand how he demonstrated his love. And we see really this beginning in verse 9. And we find that God manifested his love in the giving of his son. Do you see that in verse 9? Look at verse 9. In this, verse 9 says, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten son into the world, that we might live through him. Isn't that great? The word manifested means to show or to come out into the open or to render apparent. And God made his love obvious when he sent his son into the world, right? And why did he do that? And how did he make it obvious? Because he manifested his son toward who? Toward us. Who's us? Man, that's me. That he manifested his love in his son toward us. Does that reality grip you? You know, I think sometimes we have a hard time loving other people because we fail to really be gripped by what John is saying here. And secondly, I think sometimes we have a hard time loving other people because we forget where we came from and where God rescued us from. And the neat thing about church life is that when it comes to church life, we all had the same origin, you know? We all come from the same side of the tracks. You don't believe it? We all come from the same side of the tracks. And the great thing about church life is that we're all equal at the foot of the cross. You don't believe it? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 real quick. Let's flesh this out a little bit. Ephesians chapter 2. We all come from the same place. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're reminded of who we were, and the Apostle Paul gives us this before and after picture of life with Christ, and the before picture is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, when Paul reminded us that you once were dead in your trespasses and sins. And there was a time in our lives when every one of us before Christ, we were dead in sin. Verse 2 says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? It's the devil himself. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were degenerate, this passage is saying. And disobedient. Verse 3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We were totally and absolutely depraved. And Paul is saying the before picture of what you look like before Christ is the same for every person in this room who names the name of Christ. You were dead. You were degenerate. You were disobedient. You were depraved. But verse 4 says what? But God, who is rich in mercy. And one of the reasons I think people have a hard time loving is that they have forgotten the reality of who they were. And so when they look at other people, think, man, I'm not going to love them. Because we forget where we came from. And notice why God did this. Notice at the end of verse 9 that God sent his son. That a son was manifested, that God's love was manifested toward us. Notice what it says, that we might live through him. That we might live through Christ. And this living, of course, is a matter of living now and living forever in heaven with our great God. And look, according to this verse, there is absolutely no spiritual life without a person coming to Christ and his cross. You'll never experience eternal life in heaven without, as Pastor Will preached last week, we talked about in the first service, by coming to Christ, by his grace alone, through your faith alone, in Christ alone. Look at verse 10 really clarifies the issue a little bit. Verse 10 clarifies that God's love can only be understood as we comprehend the cross of Christ. Do you see that? And that's what John is saying in verse 10. Look at what he said. In this is love, John wrote. Not that we loved God. I mean, we didn't love God first. God loved us. But that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, people today find it absolutely repulsive that God could sacrifice his son. They find that absolutely repulsive. And they find the idea that God could sacrifice his son absolutely ludicrous. But that's what God's word says. And propitiation simply means satisfaction. That a price had to be paid for my sin that I committed. And a price had to be paid that would satisfy the judgment of God, the wrath of God. And I could never pay that price. But God, in his great sovereign love for us, manifested his son toward us, that while we are still sinners, according to Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. And so by faith in him, I can be forgiven of my sins. And God can take away my sins, satisfying his holy demands. And I can have real life in him. And ladies and gentlemen, it is only at the cross where God reveals his love and where God makes it possible that we can be saved. And he can do that for you today. Man, if there's somebody in this room, a boy or a girl, a man or woman, and you're not convinced of where you would spend your eternity if you were to leave this place today, God manifested toward us his son, his love in his son, so that you could have life. And today, if you want, there's going to be an opportunity for you to respond and to turn from the way you've been living and just to put your faith and your trust in Christ. And he can make everything new. And look, and here's what John is sort of saying in summary style, that basically if there's somebody who makes up this body, and maybe you don't attend this church, but another church, and man, if there's somebody who makes up that body and you won't love them, or you're having a hard time loving them, then it may very well indicate that you really don't understand the cross as perhaps as much as you think you do. And maybe John is saying, if you can't love the way God loved you and you can't love others and every one of them the way God loves you, then maybe it is that you've never really experienced the cross as perhaps you think you might. Here's the final point. Not only do we, if we were to review real quick, not only do we need to appreciate love's commission and check our DNA, not only should we see love demonstrated and really understand the cross, but fourthly, we need to accept love's mandate. Real quick, take a look at verse 11, sort of self-explanatory. It simply says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." That's what he's saying. If God loved you, love on. There's a true story that came out of the Korean War that I read a couple of weeks ago about a guy who was running a very successful orphanage and this was the time of the Korean War, and very successful. And during this war, a young communist officer arrested him, this manager of this orphanage, for being a Christian. And he was put on sort of a mock trial, and he was condemned to death. And thankfully, well, it depends how you look at it, the officer, this communist officer, looked at how well this guy managed the orphanage that he decided that he couldn't take the life of this man, but instead he took his 19-year-old son and he executed him in his father's place. And if you can imagine being that dad, how horrific your heart must have felt knowing that your son had to die because of your so-called crime. And as the war shifted and times began to change, and as you know history, it sort of flip-flopped, and the communists were running from the south, things began to change. And this young communist officer was arrested for war crimes in this community in which he operated. And a tribunal was set up, and this young communist officer was condemned to die. Well, this orphan manager had heard about this trial that was going on and this death sentence, and on a day came, and he threw himself before the tribunal for the tribunal to spare this man's life, because this young soldier was only about 16 when he joined the army. And even though he was a communist, he was sort of young and kind of idealistic in his mind. And he begged the tribunal to spare this guy's life. And the tribunal did. And the manager of this orphanage told the tribunal, let him live, and he'll come live with me, and I'll teach him about the Savior. And that's exactly what happened. And this communist officer went into this man's home and stayed for years. And this man who managed this orphanage invested his life into him. And as a result of his self-sacrificing love, that communist soldier became a pastor in that territory in which he had once murdered people. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the love of God. And that's what God can do for anybody and everybody who had come to him by faith. And as I think about the love of God, that God so loved us, shouldn't we work at loving one another in our homes, in our church? I mean, shouldn't we? That's the mandate. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your word. And Lord, now we pray that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only. And so you'd give us that ability to apply these lessons to our lives and to take this test and to authenticate our faith. And we pray your Holy Spirit would convict us of areas that need to change. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.